Begin to look at it. The first part being the message coming to Jesus that Lazarus was sick, and he says, oh, really? And he stays there for another couple of days. He doesn't get up and do anything about it, which is a little bit odd, and the disciples are kind of wondering what's going on with that. But then the message, then he gets up and he says, okay, it's time to go. And the disciples, again, they're kind of having a hard time with this. And remember Thomas, later Doubting Thomas, we kind of renamed him Eeyore for the time. But then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So kind of a glum, but you know, we're going to be loyal to the end, even though it's going to kill us. And not really going with the expectation that, but this is Jesus. This is Jesus. I wonder what he's going to do. Is it impossible enough yet? Should we wait a little longer? You know, there's still some flesh on the bones. It hasn't all fallen off yet. Maybe we should. And we talked about, of course, the valley of dry bones, etc. But they go along with him. And Mary and Martha both come out, and both of them are very distraught. In verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. And remember, this in this location, this geography, 4 days, things were rotting pretty well by that point. And it is actually mentioned twice in the passage. That was in verse 17. If you go down to verse 39, Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench. In other words, we really don't want to have to deal with that, please. There is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days in a very hot climate. So, Jesus is not taken back by this. He says, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And they're going to see the glory of God begin to be worked out. And so Jesus calls into the tomb. Remember we talked about the tomb, how they tended to have like 8 different shelves that they would put bodies in, because these weren't terribly rich people, so they tended not to have their own tomb. And they would be like 3 and 3 and then 2 in the front. And he calls, come on out? No. He calls Lazarus. Yeah, just one. Well, that's all he needs right now, is just Lazarus to come out. And Lazarus comes out of the tomb. How does he come out of the tomb, guys?
Covered in like a mummy.
Yeah, he was all wrapped up. He was all wrapped up in the grave clothes, which tended to hold the spices on and the perfumes and the things that would kind of make it tolerable to be around this rotting thing while they got ready to bury him by the third day, hopefully. So he comes out, he's still got this stuff on because he just got up off the shelf and kind of shuffled out. So what does Jesus say? What's the next thing Jesus says?
Take off his grave clothes and let him go.
Yeah. Is there any kind of an application to our lives today? Yeah. What?
Loosing ourselves from the things that bind us.
Yeah, because this whole picture of Lazarus coming from the grave is a picture of salvation. It's God calling to somebody who's dead, and he says, wake up and come here. And you hear the gospel, you were dead, you wake up, and you come. Jesus.
He didn't take off his grave clothes before he came out. He didn't get perfect before
he wasn't,
to Jesus.
He wasn't perfected. Okay, has anybody here come to the Lord and still had a problem in their life? You've heard of people like that. Okay. Somebody who might have a problem with anger. How about that? How about somebody who might have a problem with addiction? I know all kinds of addictions out there. There's alcohol, there's drugs, there's you got another one?
Coffee.
Wait a minute. Coffee. Careful with the coffee now. Don't touch. You know what is really in control by the one who's really in control by the one you're not allowed to criticize? Okay. Well, I guess that could be. That'd be a good thing for Lent if anybody wants to give something up. Not me, but. okay. Things that just have a control over us. Sometimes, like I said, anger, lying, fear is a big one. The Bible says, fear not. Fear all over the place in the Bible, constantly. So these things are really representing the old person, the wrappings of death. And he doesn't just say, Lazarus, take this stuff off. What's he say? He says to the people, loose him. Which, is that not also what the job of the church is to do? To bear one another's burdens? To help? To be praying for? To minister to one another? To support one another in the walk? Yeah, it is. I mean, look at the whole New Testament. Here you have Paul. What was he doing? He was writing to the Corinthian church. Why? Because they were a mess, guys. And one of the books we looked at maybe doing for the men's group was Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And I said, why do we want to do 1 Corinthians? And I said, because they had every problem that there was to have. They were a total mess. You look at where they were like the sailor town, the port city, you know, the party town. And they just had all kinds of people traveling through and issues, very, very cosmopolitan. And in fact, the word to Corinthianize meant to be sexually debauched in the time. It was the phrase that was used in the language. Okay, so this is a problem. Even in the church, there are issues. And so Paul writes to the church and he says, well, I hear you got this problem. Here's what you do with it. Here, I hear you got this problem. Here's what you do with it. Paul is our perfect example. And whether you're an elder in the church today, or look at Matthew 18. He says, you got a problem with a brother? You go to him privately. Right? So personally, individuals can go and talk to somebody about an issue. But we're, you know, we have the whole thing about praying. Paul's commanding the church to pray for him, that he would be bold, that there would be opportunities for him to share the gospel. You are supposed to be praying for the way the church works. It's all this kind of interaction thing that happens. It's one body. Oh, maybe God picked that expression body for a reason. You know, maybe somewhere in the Bible we could find something like, you know, not everybody's an eye. Not everybody's a foot, right? Not everybody's we all kind of have to work together. And that's what we're talking about here. Working together to perfect. Okay, understand. But working together to draw us closer to Christ, to encourage one another, to build one another up in Christ. So it's all through, it's really all through the New Testament, this thing we're talking about doing with the unwrapping the grave clothes. Okay, so that's the introduction. This, though, brings us to a point of decision. Now, Jesus was really good at dividing people, right? We all know that. Jesus said, think not that I came to bring peace on the earth. What? Anybody know how the rest of that comes?
To bring peace, but a sword.
Exactly. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I don't think that's on your verse list, but that's a freebie. There's a lot of verses like this where he says, you know, the heaven is being taken by violent men. You ever read that? You kind of wonder, what's that about? Well, you know, it could be a couple things. You can take it in the sense of the godly man like David, you know, and David's mighty men, and they're breaking through the fortifications, as Paul would call it, the strongholds, right? The whole idea of the spiritual warfare thing, and there's a certain sense of violence to that. But also, you can look at it on the other side and say the bad guys are attacking the church. The bad guys are trying to break down the church and to tempt you and to draw you away from the things of Christ. So the long and the short of it is, it's pretty choppy waters, guys. This life is pretty choppy waters. If nothing else, that's what that verse tells us. From both sides, it can be read. Yeah.
Where's that verse at?
I just pulled it out of the air. So,
I'll look it up.
Look it up. Violent is, I think, the worst. I think it's in John, but.
Okay, it could be Matthew.
So, anyway, the point is when we are confronted with Jesus, we are confronted with making a choice. Jesus tends to make division. Somebody have the first one, John 7:43.
Matthew 11:11.
Okay, 11:12 was the verse about violent men. Matthew 11:12. Okay, so John 7:43. Just another example.
Do you have the same one we have?
Maybe not. Oh, it might not be in there because I think Hannah didn't see it in my scribble. She didn't mark it.
I got it. So there was a division among the people because of him.
Yeah. And so this was always happening. When he would go and he would say things and it would be disturbing, it would be uncomfortable, and sometimes flat out rude. You know, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Don't you know you offended the Pharisees?" It was like, "You're telling Jesus something? Really?" He tended to bring division. He said it like it was and let the chips fall where they may, kind of thing. And constantly this was happening with people. So you have, there was division. So we have a choice now. We have this tremendous miracle. You've already seen a couple people raised from the dead. Remember the Jairus' daughter and the woman's, Naaman's son? But they were just dead or pretty close to dead. Here you've got a guy who's 4 days dead and there are flies and it stinks and nobody wants to be near it. Right, this is like really dead if there were any questions about the other two. So you have this incredible miracle, and it's done very publicly. And now people have to make a choice. What are they going to do? Well, in verse 45, let me just read this passage that we're going to look at now. Verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish." Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Okay, so there is a division. Some believe, but some of them did not. They had just seen this guy raised from the dead, and they went and told the Pharisees, "Oh, you won't believe what he's doing now," was their attitude. Well, the Pharisees now have a problem. They've been trying to leave him alone. You know, There's really three things they could do.
Ooh, let's write them down.
First one. Number one, they can ignore him. They can just ignore Jesus and hope he'll go away. Right? Maybe he'll make a lot of money and fame and go to Rome and be involved in the circus or something. I don't know what it is. But they just kind of like, You remember they tried numerous times to trip him up and to expose him or something like that, and they look bad every time. So that basically they came to the conclusion, we can't do that anymore. And the old game of ignoring him, which they did a lot at the beginning, it got harder and harder and harder. Now it's just impossible. You can't ignore him anymore. The old game is not working. So what are we going to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? I don't know. And so they pulled a council together so they could have more people saying they don't know what they want to do and try and figure this thing out. Now this council, let's see, we are then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council together. Now we'll kind of look at this real briefly. There were two, you might call it, parties that led the culture there. On the one hand, you had the Sadducees, and you remember the Sadducees were not particularly spiritual guys. They didn't believe in life after death, they didn't believe in angels, but they were the priests. What they really believed in was money. They were also the ones who were the big pushers of Hellenism. You know what Hellenism is? Hellenism was that synchronizing or bringing together the Greek culture and the Hebrew culture. So, because they've got a lot of things they do really well. And so they were about the Hellenization or the bringing the Greek into the culture, the people of the God and Israel. So they were big with that. Why? Because it helped them make money. And as long as they were really in tight with the Romans, it helped them stay in power. The two things they were really interested in. Then the other group mentioned here are the Pharisees. And we recall, of course, the Pharisees were not really a political party in the sense of driven for political power like the Sadducees were. But what drove them was their religious wonderful perfection. You know, their image. They were so godly. And they wanted everybody to know it. They were very concerned with how they were perceived. They were going to be the righteous ones. And they really worked hard at following every little detail of the law that they could so that they could show how righteous they were. So they were looking for this image of kind of perfection. And they get together with the Sadducees, and they it's a common problem for both of them, because Jesus isn't working with either of these groups. You know, you wanna get power in political structures. The normal thing is you kind of climb the ladder. You know, you make friends with the guys, and you get close to the center of power. And Jesus didn't really care about that at all. He just, no, my center of power is God. And if you want to come along, fine. If you don't, that's fine too. And so he didn't have any interest in that. And this really was rocking the boat for these guys, because many people were coming over to Jesus. So these guys decided, as it said, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So the second way you can deal with Jesus is you can oppose him. You can ignore him. Or you could say, I am going to get you. I am going to crush you. I am going to eliminate you. I'm not going to wait around for you to grow old and die. I'm going to help out that process by killing you. Because I don't have much time. So the hatred for Jesus just really boiled over. They despised this man. Why? Because this man really could care less about the things that they really valued, the things they put as important and built their image, their reputation, their lives on. So their hatred boils over, And in 33 AD, what happens? Best guess is 33 AD. They crucify him. Right. They put him on the cross. They have a kangaroo court, fake trial, and they put him on the cross. And they hate him. It's interesting. We'll get to it. In 33, we'll call it. That's the way we call it. 33 AD, Jesus died on the cross. But it didn't end there, because the disciples didn't just say, oh, it's over. The disciples were together. And they were what? They were praying, right? And at times rejoicing. And so a persecution of the church that's left breaks out in Jerusalem, right? Y'all know about that. What happens in the beginning of this persecution of the church? There's a guy named Stephen. Yeah, Saul comes along. Stephen is stoned to death because they hate not just Jesus, but his followers. Because his followers are following Jesus. It represents the same things Jesus was talking about, and they're not about the robes and the power and the money. So they hate him. And their hatred boiled over, and they took Stephen and they killed him. And in fact, Stephen wasn't enough. They started killing lots of Christians, and there were Christians in other places. So when they started to kill these guys, Christians started jumping out, going to different places. So what do? They had to go get them. Oh, we had to get them. So they sent Saul to where? Damascus. And that's where that part of the story comes in. The Jewish leadership was trying to stomp out these Christians, and Saul was the tool to do that. And he was, now we see, going to different towns, different cities, because the followers of Jesus were just like bugs. They were running all over the place. They had to get rid of them. And so they try and get as many as they could and take them and throw them into jail or kill them, whatever. Absolutely persecute them. And so this went on, it goes on for a while. Eventually, moving to Rome in about 55, 58. Who's running Rome in 58? Nero, right. You know, everybody's heard about Nero and Rome burning. And was he playing the fiddle? Some people say the fiddle wasn't invented, so he probably wasn't. maybe something else, a liar or something. But the deal was that Rome burned, and according to tradition anyway, it was a great scapegoat to blame it on the Christians, and so hundreds, thousands of Christians were lined up and killed by government edict. Now it moves from just the Jewish leadership to the leadership of Rome going after the Christians. And so it's that much worse. I mean, if the Sadducees and the Pharisees had a certain size boot, you can imagine how big the boot of Rome would be coming down on Christians. And so what did these Christians do? Oh, they had to really run. They had to really run all the more. So Nero tried, and he really didn't do a very good job. They just kept growing in numbers. And then there was another guy who comes along, Diocletian. Diocletian picks up, and he decides, what? I'm going to take care of it. So he comes along a little later. He's like 284, 305, something like that. And so the Christians are out there. They're a known group, and they're just not bowing the knee to Rome. They just don't appreciate the things that are holding our culture together the way we want it held together. And so we're going to make an example out of them. And the big heavy boot of Rome really comes down through this guy, Diocletian. Didn't work. Who's the next guy that comes along? Constantine. Exactly. And Constantine, at the end of his life, finally says what?
Even join him.
Basically. What? You got it?
Legalizes Christianity.
Pretty much does, yeah. He basically says the carpenter is one and legalizes Christianity. But do you think the world, when you stop out and you think about it, because we're talking about a pattern that's happening here, the plot to kill Jesus that's in John 11. And I'm just saying, you know, this becomes a pattern of the world. It's not just here. So did it end with Constantine?
No.
No. Oh, but it got worse. Yeah, it got worse. Now, instead of squishing it, they... They put it in a golden cage.
That's a gospel?
The gospel. Yeah, I'm sorry. That's supposed to be gospel. They put the gospel in a golden cage. Gilded would be the word, right? It was covered in jewels. And as the Roman church gains power, kind of reminds you of the Sadducees thing here. You know, they kept it closed. And it becomes so encrusted with all these other rules and regulations and ways to please God that have to be done just this way by a certain number. What does this sound like? Sounds like, to me, going way back to original Judaism. So this is, you know, we're going to kill it with kindness. You know, we're going to hold it up, and it's going to be, everyone will worship this golden cage that we've got. Well, they're supposed to be worshiping Christ. Anyway, this kind of works for a while. All right, what's this? What's that look like to you?
Fire.
Yeah, but it's part of something else.
A volcano.
A volcano, exactly. Exactly. What just happened last week with the volcano? Anybody know? In Asia, yeah. Indonesia.
I'm assuming it erupted.
Yeah, kaboom. Really big eruption. Do you remember how, you've probably all seen pictures of Mount St. Helens when it was getting to erupt? What happened when it was getting to erupt? It just like instantly happened? No, there was this bulge that started to grow on the side of the mountain. There's lots of videos of this. It's really fascinating. And it's like, and then it goes, pow, and blows out with an incredible explosive force. Well, this just happened to the volcano in Indonesia. In fact, it used to be four islands. Now I think it's three. But they were this archipelago. And those four islands are all that's left of one big volcano that blew up earlier. Actually, when it blew up, it changed the world. You know why? Because it sent enough ash and dust into the atmosphere that it actually reflected enough sunlight, particularly the sulfur. It reflected enough sunlight that dropped the world temperature. A lot of people are worried about that happening again today. But the important thing is...
Global warming isn't our fault?
The important thing is, when this thing popped, it changed the world. And what happened to the gospel of Jesus Christ, all locked up in this prison of gold that the Catholic Church had established? It's called the Reformation. When the Reformation happens, this prison is blown apart and it explodes with an incredible fury, force, dynamic, power, and it changes the world. It changes the world. It went everywhere, just like that ash in the volcano went around the world. The gospel and the church of Jesus Christ has gone around the world. So what we have, when we look at this passage here, I want you to think about this. Yes, this is happening here, but this is like, it's like taking a drop out of the ocean and putting it on a slide and looking at it and say, well, I see little creatures and I see salt and I see, you know, it's like, but it's true to the whole ocean. So what they were doing here is true to the way this battle has gone on. It's just a microcosm of what's happening as people make a choice to ignore or oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I said, this is what's happening. Now, we have to get back to our passage before we wander too far off, okay? So this, back here, we have a question that arises, though. It says, one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, or he was high priest during this time that this was happening, he speaks and he says, you know nothing at all. Now, he would have been a Sadducee. So for him to look at the group and say, you know nothing at all, was just classic Sadducee. Because they tended to be very rude and gruff people. They looked down on everybody else, including their fellows. So they spoke fairly harshly. So this was common language for the Sadducees to use. He says, you know nothing, you ignorant people. And he says, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, when Caiaphas says this, he has something in mind, right? What he is intending to express, his meaning is different than God's meaning. But it's interesting that Caiaphas says this. Somebody have Numbers 27, 18, 21?
I do. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. 621?
Yeah, there's something about the...
You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey, and he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. And at his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation.
Okay, the point being that through the high priest, God was going to speak as far as direction for the people. That's what that, you know, after Moses, then it's going to be now done through the high priest. It's a pattern that's set up. So what we see here is really true to that pattern in Numbers. Although he didn't know it. He didn't even know what he was saying, that it was from God. So he meant it in a different way. But can God use evil people to do good things? I mean, just what they said. Let's look at a couple more passages. Genesis 50. Who has that?
I have it, no one else does.
Yeah.
When Joseph's fathers were dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us. Father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive.
Okay, they meant it for what?
Evil,
but God meant it for
good.
I'll get back to this in a minute. So, their evil plans, God meant for, he was going to bring good out of it. Let's look at Acts 22 to 24.
Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be beholden of it.
Okay, that's good. So, he's accusing these people, right, of killing God's servant, God's righteous servant. But what does he also say in here? This was done how?
With the foreknowledge of God.
And what?
Determined purpose.
Determined purpose. This isn't just random. It wasn't just abstract. Oh, you know, pieces just happen to kind of line up and we see a picture there or something. It's not just random chance. It's the determined purpose of God. And he understood this before. It wasn't something he came up with. You know, I'm coming along the plan as there. Oh, I got to change my plan. I'll do it this way. Oh, I got to change my plan. I'll do it this way. Plan B, plan C. No, he foreknew what he was going to do. And he determined that this is what's going to happen. And then the wicked guys went and carried it out. All right, I got to say, one thing that we have here, forget everything else that I'm going to say or do today. Remember this. You serve a big God. A really big God. Bigger than any of us know. He's a big God. Okay? So, his purpose, his plan, the wicked guy thought that they were going to get rid of this Christ. And what happens? God uses them to carry him off and put him on a cross so that the sacrifice can happen that God had planned. From back in Genesis, their efforts served God. Okay, so here's this. What do we have here? Anybody want to guess what this is?
A diving helmet.
Ooh, that's a great guy. I'm going with that one too. Diving helmet.
Kind of goes like that. Kind of goes like that.
Right?
It's all black.
Maybe this will help. What's this going on here?
Earwax?
Stitches.
Broken
a light.
An ear.
So
oh, she's got a Roman helmet.
A boxing glove. Oh.
Wow.
All right, it's better
in
my nose, I'll tell you. Okay, so you've got that, and then you've got this.
Not the boxing glove.
Well, that guy's not going to do so good.
Your arms... It's been said before, not my quote. Your arms are too short to box with God.
T-Rex arms.
Can't do it. Yeah. Doesn't work. These guys, the smart guys, the Sadducees and Pharisees, we're going to come up with a plan. We're going to outsmart God. Notice what they never did. They didn't say, look at these miracles. Do you think it's really a God? I don't know. Let's check it out. Let's go back and compare it in the scriptures. Let's find out the truth behind this. No. They said, look at these miracles. Wow, everybody's following after him. It's gonna affect my position, my power, my money. So let's get rid of them. You see the difference? They just weren't interested in truth. They were interested in them and whatever level but them. And so they decided to oppose God. You can't successfully oppose God. You can't manipulate. You can't overpower. You can't crush God.
It's impossible.
Or his people.
It's impossible.
It's impossible. It really is. But that's what they're trying to do in our passage here today, in John chapter 11. So, what's kind of fascinating, though, as these people turn in their decision away from Christ, away from truth, they come together in kind of a common agreement. Do you ever hear that expression, the enemy of my enemy is my friend? I think that's how it goes, I think, right? And so, you see this a lot when it has to do with Jesus Christ. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. In Luke 23, 11 to 12, what do we have there? Just the kind of example of that.
I have it, Mona says. Mm-hmm. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other. For previously, they had been in enmity with each other.
They had been at enmity, and now they become friends. As they are opposing Jesus Christ, we need all the forces we can get. Doesn't matter if you're Russian or NATO, we'll all gather together with the Chinese and go fight Christians. You know, it's like people who you would think would be enemies, it's like they will come together against the Christians. So that's what we have in the pattern, the Pilate and Herod. But we see it a lot. And as I said, they're not interested in truth. You know, in Proverbs 17:5, somebody have that?
I have 17:15.
You
have it?
17:15,
yeah.
He that justifieth the wicked, and that he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord.
Okay, an abomination. These guys had the Bible. They didn't have TV. They didn't have computer games. They had the Bible. That's what they had to spend their time on, learning God's word. Well, they didn't apply it when it came to Jesus. No. God says to condemn the just or the innocent is an abomination. Minor detail. Okay. But I have to warn you about something. The hardness that these guys are showing, is not something that happens instantly, but it grows. This ignoring Jesus grows into opposing Jesus. So you and I need to be careful. When we ignore the scriptures, the Jesus of the scriptures, that it doesn't drift into opposing the Jesus of the scriptures. It happens. It happened to these guys. But God is still going to win. You might as well be on the winning side. You know, it's funny. The picture there that happens at the judgment where they were condemning Christ. Here, Jesus Christ, the high priest of heaven, stands before the high priest of earth. And he bows down and he becomes a sacrifice for his people. In so doing, what happens? The very thing that the high priest of earth wanted is lost. Why? Well, he sets in motion a pattern that happens 70 AD. 70 AD, what happens? The temple is destroyed by the Romans. The very thing he's worried about happening here. So in order to avoid it, we're going to kill Jesus, which makes it happen. You can't box with God. When Jesus died on the cross, they didn't get rid of him. They emptied the purpose for the religious system of old Judaism. They emptied themselves. They completed the system. It's done. The very opposite to what they were seeking to accomplish. They did not want to lose their place or their nation. And they did. In 70 AD, it was completed. The destruction was completed by Titus of Rome. Now, this is what I was going to say earlier. So, 70 AD. But if you go and you look that up on Wikipedia, what are you going to read?
The opposite, probably, of what's true.
Well, they'll have 70. What will they have here?
Oh, they'll have that other thing.
BCE or something.
CE? 70 CE. Change everything? I think that's what it stands for in real. Actually, it's common error. That's what they'll tell you. But it really means change everything. We don't want to look at Jesus. We're going to ignore him. We're going to rub him out. Oh, you know what? It's still 70. It's not 65. It's not zero. It's still 70. Let me ask you a question. If I'm standing here on the edge of a building, and I look down, it's a skyscraper. It's a long way down, right? And I say, oh, but I'm going to close my eyes. I don't see it. I don't believe it. I believe I'm in a field. I believe there are flowers that stretch to the horizon. I can see it now. What's going to happen? It doesn't matter what I do, what I've erased. There's a reality. There is a reality that I am eventually going to be faced with. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Did we read that? I think I skipped it. Good time to read. We did?
No, we didn't read it.
Well, read it.
I don't.
All right. I've got it.
Go ahead.
Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
I don't care how much you try and change everything, there is reality that you cannot touch. Every knee will bow. Because Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It does not matter what we want. It didn't matter how much these intelligent people schemed with their counsel. They simply brought about the plan of God. It's an awesome thing. By eliminating Jesus, they actually brought forward the sacrifice of God's Lamb that he would redeem his people. It says, kind of interesting, now, this he did not say in his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Now, what God is not saying Jesus would die so the Romans won't come. God is saying Jesus would die to redeem the nation. He would die for the nation to purchase his people. And not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So it wasn't going to be just the people there in Jerusalem, or maybe if you want to stretch up some of those Samaritans, could it be possible? No. It was for the people, the children. Now, is that a nice word, children?
Yeah,
it's good. Yeah. When we talk about children, it's, at least in those days, it was a good thing to have children. Children are good things. God loves his children. God is love. God acts kindly towards his children. And the act of Jesus dying for the nation, it's not just that nation, but also to gather together the children of God. That's kind of fascinating. All through history, we've been seeing this happen, right? This idea that the church is being scattered. Oh, they're stepping on it and it's like a bar of soap. It squirts out over here and squirts over there or something. No, the world is saying we're scattering the church. God is saying, I am sending my people out to gather the church, to get my children. Wow. Do you see the difference? To bring them in. It's been said in the early order of service that was done. It kind of made reference to the idea. Remember when Jesus broke bread and it went out to all the people when the feeding of the 5,000 went out to the mountain? And then what happens when they're done? They just walk away? No. It was all gathered together and brought in, and it filled 12 baskets full. It's 12, the number of the people of God. Wow. There's this gathering in. The world thinks, aha, we're winning. And in the very process, they're sending out thousands upon thousands of highly motivated missionaries everywhere. What's the purpose of these missionaries? to gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That's pretty cool. Pretty cool. So basically, what you have, I'm going to have to, I am getting towards the end if you're worried.
Aw.
Oh, no.
We should have got a bigger board.
We have to at least leave the boxing glove.
Basically, what you have is the children of God are out there.
It's a target.
You're in a target. And they are targeted. The children of God are God's target. To gather together in one the children of God who were scattered. I'll just give you some quick verses. Let's read these real quick. There's 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 to 7, 10. We'll just kind of go through it.
I can read it.
Go ahead.
9 to 10,
not
19 to 10.
Yeah,
I think it's
9 to 10.
Is that correct?
Yeah.
Okay. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him.
Okay, He died for who?
Us.
For us. 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 He died for us. Not random, not abstract. Next. Matthew 1:21.
Then he shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.
Who does he save?
His people.
Well, it doesn't sound very random, does it?
No.
Sounds kind of like it's focused. Sounds kind of like it has a definitive purpose. Okay, well, let's go on and see what else we can find. John 10:15.
I got it.
The Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep.
He lays down his life for the wolves?
For the sheep.
What about the false shepherds?
I never knew you.
What about the rocks? And the trees.
No.
Who does he lay his life down for?
Us.
The sheep. The sheep. He has something very specific in mind. The church of God is not random. Okay, next. Hebrews. No, what do we? Ephesians 5:25.
I got it. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it.
Okay, who did Jesus Christ give himself for?
The church.
Not the wolves?
No.
Huh. The wolves are the enemies.
Okay. That's kind of interesting how this, you kind of see a pattern here, guys. All right, what about Hebrews 2:17? That'll fix it for us. That'll correct us.
For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people.
Of the people? I'm sorry, did I cut you off too soon?
No.
Okay.
No.
Other people. So he's making atonement for the people, a group. It's talking about... So how does this? What does this boil down to? What can we say? When Jesus dies on the cross, he is dying for who?
Us.
Awesome. Yeah, maybe I should write it like this.
Me.
If you're one of the sheep, he's dying for you. Why? Because we have the option of somebody who just wants to ignore Jesus. The Pharisees and Sadducees were there for a long time. Good example of that. We have the option of people who opposed Jesus, who put him to death, and stayed in that mindset forever. The wolves, false shepherds,
or believe.
Or there's a third option here. Ignore, oppose, or serve. What are you going to do with Jesus? You know, you can serve him. You can bow the knee to the king and say, you created me and I'm going to do what I was created to do, which is to serve God, to give him glory, to to hear his word and to follow it. If that's the case, if you are this person, then Christ died for you and me. That's pretty neat. So, the world looks at the diaspora, at the going out of the Christians, and they think, we're kind of winning. We just got to be a little harder on it. And Jesus looks at it. The seed is being scattered. His sheep, his children are being reached. If we choose to serve Christ, then our lives are not about me. It's not about how nice I look and, you know, the little religious ornaments that I can tie to my robes or the titles I can put behind my name or, you know, how much people respect or just, you know, how many records I can, I don't know, whatever. It's not about me. It's not about my money. It's not about worldly success. The Sadducees and the Pharisees represented all that, and they hated Christ. To paraphrase a saying, the wise man gives up what he cannot win to gain what he cannot lose. We need to be wise in the Lord. Let's bow our hearts to him now and pray. Heavenly Father, there is a great temptation in the world, and it looks so good in the world to pretend we're religious. But I pray, God, that you would cut through that we would not follow the path of the Pharisees to ignore you and your word, or even worse, to oppose, to somehow work against you. I pray, Lord God, that you would, that you, with your Spirit, would bind any wickedness in us, and that we would bow in our hearts to serve you anew and afresh. That we would be willing to go out and to carry that gospel, to love one another, and to live our lives not for ourselves, but for you. I pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Okay. Let's...